And then we'll get started our lesson this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. Thank you for this time that we can join together and study your word. Pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand it, Lord, and that you would help us to remember it as we go out during the week and reflect upon your truths that you provided to us and revealed to us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We'll look at 2 Timothy this morning. I don't know how much y'all have read in that particular book, but it's the last book that we have that Paul wrote. And Paul is in a prison, and he's writing to a very dear friend of his, Timothy. So as you're turning, some of you may remember Timothy and some of the places that he shows up in the New Testament, and how that he joined with Paul, and that Paul, on his second missionary journey, finds Timothy. Timothy comes along with him there, and he shows up in other places in the Scripture. And Paul describes Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And so what you have is a book here where Paul is at the end of his life. He's at the end of his ministry for the Lord, and he's awaiting execution. And he writes back to this dear friend of his, this dear son in the faith. And, you know, at times like that, and I don't know if, we have different occasions where there are words that are spoken of consequence. Like some of us were at the wedding yesterday. I think most of us were that were here. And, a father many times at a time like that will tell his son certain things. And I can remember my son's getting married. And I said, son, these are the things that I wish I'd known when I got married. Listen. I don't know if they listened. They probably didn't listen. But remember these. And Tim did much the same with his toast. You know, he talked about his son and talked about his responsibility, what he needed to do. And so at certain times you have words that are of consequence that are spoken. And some of y'all may remember when somebody is dying, if you've been at a loved one's bed or in a hospice care or a hospital, and you can remember the last time you spoke with the person, you can remember the last words they spoke to you, and if they knew they were dying, many times they had something of consequence that they wanted to tell you. And so what we have here in this letter is Paul is facing much the same situation. He's expecting to be executed. And he's writing a letter to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, listen. He gives him instruction. He gives him warning. And so we're going to look at about three of those this morning that we could spend time looking at the whole book, but we're going to look at three of those particular ones. But before we get started, usually this comes at the end. I want to put it at the beginning. Is think about what your situation is. Because we have folks who are very young all the way up to very aged. And so what is your situation here? You may be more along the line of Timothy, where you're getting the instruction. Maybe you're looking forward to most of your life if the Lord doesn't come back or you don't die. And you're looking forward. Maybe you're getting ready to go to high school or college or get married or something. And you're looking forward to it. And so you would be like Timothy and be like Paul saying to you, remember these things. These are important truths that you need to remember. Or you may be like Paul towards the end. And you look back on a life. And Paul is saying, finish the race. Don't give up. Finish the race. Or you may be in that whirlwind in the middle somewhere, where you have children who are grown, maybe children that are small at the same time. You've got parents you're working with. You've got all kinds of things going on. And it's like the middle of a race. I don't know how many of y'all have run, but you know, at the first, you kind of don't feel much lots of times. And at the end, you can see the light, you know, at the end of the tunnel. And in the middle is when your body's saying, stop, I am tired. Quit running. And you may be in that category. So here is some things to remember and to reflect upon as you are going through whichever one of those categories that you may find yourself in. Okay, so let's look first of all in chapter 1. The first thing we want to look at, chapter 1 with Paul, is that verse 3, chapter 1, we're going to look at the faith of Timothy, because Paul is very thankful of the faith of Timothy. And in fact, it was interesting looking at this. If you look in Ephesians and Colossians, you find he's very thankful for the faith of the people at Ephesus and Colossae. And I thought to myself, now, why is he appreciative? Why is he thankful? And he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. And he is very thankful for Timothy's faith. Think about what Paul was doing. And why was he constantly saying, I'm thankful for your faith? We're around a lot of Christians, and we don't think about it that much. But if you think about what Paul was doing, he was going to place after place after place. There were no Christians. There were people that he was explaining and proclaiming the gospel to. And so he had to move from place to place, and he proclaimed the gospel, and people who responded and believed, he was constantly thanking and appreciating their faith. And so in the case here with Timothy, he also, very much the same, as he is thankful of his faith. And when that faith is in the gospel. And Paul then, he goes into and he explains once again in verses 8 and 9, he talks about what the gospel means. And this faith is in the gospel that he has proclaimed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, he describes what that is to him and reminds him of it. So you find in verse 8 and 9, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And in this, you see a couple of things that he mentions, and he reminds him about the faith. First of all, it's not according to the works, our works, but according to his own purpose. And if you think about what Paul constantly, and it's amazing in his epistles, Paul never got over his conversion. He never got over the fact of salvation and the appreciation of it as he describes it. If you look at what Paul looks, he knows that many times he'll do this comparison. He said, we deserve, think about it just a minute. Without Christ, what do we deserve? We deserve death. But what do we get? We get life. We deserve punishment, but we get righteousness. We deserve loss, but we get an inheritance in heaven that'll never fade away. When Paul was converted, some of you, from the earliest in Sunday school, you hear this story. Okay? Where was Paul headed when he was converted? He was headed to a town called Damascus. And what was he going to do there?
Persecute
Christians. Exactly right. He was on exactly the wrong road. If you look in Acts chapter 9, it talks about what he was headed to do. Now, if he was headed to do anything to find favor with God, he was on exactly the wrong path. Think about this just a minute. God, who had sent his Son to die for those who would believe in him, and that he might give them eternal life, and Paul was persecuting them. And so Paul is on exactly not only the road to Damascus, but he's just on the wrong road totally. And so he's going out there in chapter 9, he says, but Paul, still breathing threats and murders against disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, one of the things I want to mention is, and I should have mentioned this earlier, is that what I want to do is, Paul's writing this letter, and he mentions certain things, but they're not just concepts and ideas that he has. You can find his life experience wed in these ideas and these reminders that he's given to Timothy. So he's not just speaking, you know, off the cuff or something. But if you look at what he's telling him, you can look back and find many times, you can find these things in his life. So what we're going to do is we're going to read in these, and then we're going to go back and find examples of these in the life of Paul or what he wrote. So here, with conversion, okay? Let's look at his conversion just a minute. He was on exactly the wrong path going there to persecute Christians. Now, if you look at it from another standpoint that Paul talks about his life, he talks about what his works were. And in Philippians, he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He had all these things going for him. And how does he view those? He views those as compared to finding Christ as dung. All the things that he had as good works in his life, and also all the things he did of being on the wrong path of going to persecute Christians. And God saved him from those things. And in fact, how he describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13, he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in the faith and love that are in Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He saw himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a foremost Christian, that God is going to show his mercy by saving him. Now, Paul recognizes that of all the people, he had nothing that would commend himself to salvation. He's out there doing these things. How could he ever say, well, God saved me because, you know, I did something good? He says, no, I was exactly the opposite, and God saved me. Understanding that it's not of our works, but that it is the work of God. And looking back in 2 Timothy just a minute, it says there where we're looking at who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And we can see that demonstrated in Paul's life, because it was according to God's purpose that on the road to Damascus that he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Paul was saved, and that Paul was commissioned then to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And from then on, he took that message of salvation to people all over the Mediterranean. Now, let's look at a second point having to do with Paul that he mentions here. Talked about the faith of Timothy and how that we see in Paul's conversion, the explanation of the gospel here. Let's look at in chapter 2, also another one, in chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, let's start with verse 3. He gives three examples for Timothy. And these are very characteristic of the life of a Christian. He gives these three examples. Now, we know that Timothy is written to Timothy, who's a preacher, who's going to do those things, but this also has application to us in many ways. And it says these three things, these three examples that he mentions are share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we have three examples that he's talking about. We have first a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Now, from a soldier's perspective, he says to share in suffering as a good soldier. Now, this being Memorial Day, I'm sure we've thought about the men who have served our country and died for our country. And I don't know how many we have here that maybe served in the military. But in reading military books, historical books, what is the life of a soldier like? If you've read any of the books of World War II, You've read Korea, Vietnam, the more recent ones. The life of a soldier is many times hardship. They're for weeks and months in the field. No hot food, no showers, fear constantly, the threat of death around every bend, it seems like. And so from a soldier's perspective, it is constantly one of hardship. Now, this is not exactly the message that you hear in our culture. Even today, in the world around us, Christians still suffer hardship and persecution that we don't know anything about in places where you don't have freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. In ours, we sort of, you know, we mix the gospel with our culture lots of times and make it very easy. But in this time and what he's talking about, there is hardship and there's suffering. And in the world that we see in other places with Christians, it is the same way. Now, let's take that idea just a minute and go back and look at what Paul's life is like. What was Paul's missionary's journeys like? What was the regular routine for Paul? If you go back and look at the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, what do you find? What was it like? He would go into a town. Pardon?
Beating.
He would go into a town. If you look real quick, let's look over here at Acts chapter 14. We're not going to read all of the ones here, but if you look at Acts chapter 14, we begin, and your headings, you can see, what does he do? He goes into a town, he preaches the gospel, and what happens? They get mad. The Jews stir up the people. Maybe the Gentiles do. And what does he have to do? He has to flee to another town. Over and over, you'll see him. He'll go in, he'll preach, and then he has to go. And in one, in verse chapter 14, you see in verse 9 up there, Lystra, what happens to him? He's actually stoned and left for dead. Now, you go on to the second missionary journey. If you start over here in chapter 16, you'll find the same situation with Paul as they go spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean, over into Macedonia and Athens and Greece and that area. And you find the same sort of pattern. Paul goes into a town, and what happens? He starts to preach the gospel. People are confronted with it. The Jews and or the Gentiles. Here, there was a problem with a lady that was a slave girl in chapter 16 who had the spirit of divination, and he cast her out, and the people got mad about it. They threw him into jail. They beat him. And so they're singing, and then there's an earthquake, and they get out. And then they go to another town, and the people come and follow him. And then he has to go to another town. And on, you have this persecution over and over. So finally, one of the ones, when he gets down to Jerusalem, if you read the story, what happens to him in Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem and they recognize him. And what happens then? There's an uproar. And the Romans have to step in to keep him from getting torn apart by these people. And he's arrested by the Romans. And then he's held for years. And finally, he appeals to Caesar. And they put him on a ship. And what happens? There's a shipwreck. Exactly right. Now, he makes it through the shipwreck. He tells them, you know, nobody get off the ship. We're all going to be okay. Stay with it. And so they all survive, and he gets off. And what happens when he gets on shore? He gets bit by a snake. I would not like to travel with Paul. If he was on an airplane, I would take another flight. It just doesn't look like it goes so well. You know, between the people, the storms, the snakes, Paul has a difficult journey. But when he is talking, this is amazing. When he's talking to the people in Corinth, and he's Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's trying to talk to them and explain, you know, sort of, you know, he's not boasting, but you know, they have people who say they're, you know, something, and he's saying, well, let me tell you what's happened to me. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we find Paul goes through a list of the items that have happened to him. So when he talks about his soldier and suffering, Paul has quite a list to go by of understanding what that means in the life of a Christian. 23 says, Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. I mean, 1 time would be too many. And he received that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger with false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. So over here, when he talks to Timothy and says, Timothy, you've got to endure hardship like a good soldier. Paul has quite a resume to go by to tell him, I have done this. You, Timothy, also need to bear up as a good soldier. Now, the next one he mentions is an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, most everyone in here has played some sort of sport and some pastime. We just got through playing some basketball, and there are rules in basketball. I'm probably more familiar with those than I am in soccer. You know, soccer, they're just running around kicking stuff. I don't understand too much. Basketball, they're trying to shoot things, and you can't touch each other. Football, they're running into each other, and it's okay. There are rules for every sport. But think about it. This happened a couple times during the season. You know, you can dribble the ball with 2 hands, but you can't do it but 1 time. You know, if you dribble with 2 hands, it's double dribble, it's other team's ball. There's a little line in the half court, and it's painted there very clearly. Once you go across it towards your basket, you can't go back. Now, why is that? But that's the rule. Some people violate that rule, and they get to give the ball to the other team. You can shoot the ball in either basket. Did you know that in basketball? You don't have to shoot in your basket. You can shoot in the other basket. It's just that those points go to the other team. Okay, we have that occur every once in a while where somebody gets mixed up and shoots at the wrong basket. Okay, also, when you're bringing the ball in, how many seconds do you have to bring the ball in? Those of you who either watch the game or have had this happen to them, 5 seconds. After that, it goes to the other team. Now, when somebody's shooting in your backyard, you can run into them. But on the game, you can't run into them. It's a foul. And they get to go to the line and shoot free throws. All the games have rules. And if you violate those rules, you will not be the victor, as we found out during the season. You know, because you will have to give the ball to the other team. And the other team will score points on you, and then you lose the game. But if you don't play by the rules, you won't win the game. Now, we have, if you think about it, those are rules for the contest. I want to mention there are other ones who were crowned a victor who have the crown taken away from them when they don't play by the rules. I don't know if y'all remember some of the ones used in performance-enhancing drugs. That's happened in track and field. It's happened in cycling. It's happened in baseball, all kinds of sports where they have these, and they will take the crown away. They want it, and they'll take it away from them. Now, what is Paul talking about here when we look at an athlete is not crowned unless he competes by the rules? One aspect of this, now there may be many, but one aspect of this, when he's talking about this with Timothy, is how do you handle the gospel? How do you handle the word of God in your ministry? What do you do with it? Because there were people at the time of Peter, or at the time of Paul, who were using cunning devices, and they were using and manipulating the people. Now, we don't have any of those today. I just saw one on the news. I could not believe it. This fellow had already been exposed as a fraud, and he was in Atlanta doing his thing. And this ministry has, quote, ministry, took in $23 million a year, of which he and his family members get multiple million dollars from it. I could not believe that. You talk, and we have that now. Paul had that same thing with him. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just a minute, when he's talking with the people there. Now remember, we're talking about the rules and how that you use the gospel. And he says in chapter 4, starting verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry," 2 Corinthians 4, "therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." It's not to be tampered with. It's preach the truth. Stay with the truth. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, parallel, he says, "For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He's telling Timothy, remember, don't be like these guys and they're cunning and peddling the word and they're tampering with it. Stay with the truth. You may not always get the results that you want, but he says, stay with the truth. And that's done. See, that's an aspect of faith that happens. When you start manipulating it and start putting yourself in it to try to get a result that you want, that is not in faith. When you stay with the Word, and God's Word sometimes is received well, and sometimes it's received with resentment or resistance. You have to stay with the Word. Now, fortunately in the Scripture, we have some examples by Paul, because I wanted to go to a sermon that Paul actually preached. So we can see how he uses the Word and what he did. We know what the result was many times. He had to move to another city. But let's go and see what he says that caused such a problem. So if you go back in Acts, we're going to look at Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 16. Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch of Pisidia. And I love what they say. They're visiting with them. And so he says, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Can you imagine giving Paul that opening? tried to think of an example of that. You know, that would be like giving food to a hungry man, or, you know, that would be like waving red in front of a bull. That would, you know, something. Because he says, "Paul, if you got anything to say, say it." Well, of course, Paul stands up, and what does he do? He preaches Christ. He gives them a sermon, and he starts off, and it's interesting. We're going to look at a Hebrew one, and we're going to look at a Gentile one. He does differently. But the Gentiles, they don't have the Old Testament. And he doesn't start with God leading the people of Israel and David and these. Over in the Gentiles, he's going to talk about a God of creation. And so he's going to, we're going to look at it, the one in Gentiles is shorter, but we're going to look at his sermon, what he preaches here to them, and how he proclaims the truth of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." He was doing pretty good till he got to that point. They were all probably nodding their heads. You know, preach it. They're all going with him. Yes, exactly. And then he gets to the point that God promised David and he brought forth Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, and the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" He preaches to them the coming, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Exactly what happened. Now, interesting also, if you look at what Peter preached at Pentecost, it's very similar. The messages are very similar. What he talks, that he came, and you took him by guilty hands, and you crucified him. And so Paul's sitting in this group of Jews, and he proclaims the gospel. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't accommodate it. He just preaches the truth to them. Sometimes received, as we see, those who are appointed unto salvation and rejected by others. Now, he also, one other place we want to look at what he does in terms of the truth is just over in the next chapter, chapter 14, when they're at Lystra. And y'all remember the situation there where they heal a man? And what do the people want to do? Some of you who know your mythology, Zeus and Hermes, they think that they're gods, and they want to sacrifice to them. Now, imagine the situation. Paul is in this Gentile place, and these people are thinking he's a god. What power does he have at that point? He has incredible... I mean, whatever he says is going to be profound to these people. But what does he do? He doesn't use that opportunity to mix it with the gospel, to make himself something he's not, or to try to fashion the gospel, or to keep that power in position and influence the people. You know, as long as I'm in power, I can do a better job of influencing them, so I don't want to offend the people. Paul's going to go from wanting to be worshipped to being left for dead. And what happens in the middle? He tells them they're wrong. He tells the people they're wrong. And he shares with them the truth. He says in verse 14, "But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, that the people wanted to come out and worship him, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." He pointed them to the living God, the truth. He said, "These are all vain things that you're doing. This is who God is." And so the people drag him out of the city. The Jews come from Antioch. They persuade the people. They drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. Now, The two examples, think about it just a minute, the two examples that we have here of Paul's sermons and his message to the Gentiles, message to the Jews. One was a crowd that wanted to worship him. The other was a crowd that could be very hostile. But in both cases, he gave them the truth. Not to be tampered with, not to be watered down, not to be of cunning devices, but he gave them the truth. Just like an athlete has to compete according to the rules, one who's bringing the message and using the message need to do the same. Not by cunning, fables, or anything like that, but in the truth of the Scripture. Okay. Now, the last one, number 6, verse 6 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is the hard-working farmer. Now, most of us, some of us have planted some kind of gardens. Okay, our gardens are small. The farmers here probably had much bigger gardens. I don't know how many of y'all have been on a farm, a working farm. I've had an opportunity to visit a couple times. There's a lot of work that goes on. I mean, even though they have tractors and big equipment, the girls and I were out at this place in North Carolina, and they got all this heavy equipment, and we saw these guys running these things, and they're running them at dark. They got lights on, and there's a lot of work that goes on even with that. But if you look at the people here, and you look at even some of the parables that talked about the laborers who were hired, and they go out in the day, and they have to work in the heat of the day. There's not any cover. If you think back to Ruth and the people there when they're harvesting the wheat, and they're out in the fields in the heat, and they just get a drink of water, and they have to keep going. There is a lot of work to it. And what is a farmer? It's interesting because the farmer works hard to get the soil ready. He works hard to get the seed in the soil. He works hard to keep the weeds off of it that grow much better than the seeds do. And he has to wait for something to happen. He has to wait in this patience for there to be what? You don't get an instantaneous, this is great for children, you don't get instant gratification. You don't plant it and it comes up with a Happy Meal, you know? You plant it and then you see a little sprout and then it grows a little bit and then what do you see? You hope. You see a flower of some kind and then you see a little something that looks like a fruit of some kind. We got some cucumbers, we got these little baby cucumbers growing and you hope nothing eats them, all the rabbits and the chipmunks and all the things that get after them. You'll leave us a few. So you got that going. And then the vine goes, and you hope the vine borer doesn't, you know, do its thing, and it turns yellow and fall off. And so now you're waiting for it to grow, and you've invested this time, and you're still out there. What do? If you don't water it, what happens? It dies. So now you're out there watering it. You're tending this, and you're working, and you're hoping, and something's going to happen, and sometimes it does. You know, you get the fruit. And that's what he's saying here. He says a hard-working farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, how does that relate to us? You think about Paul. You think about what he did in his life. What did he do with the churches? What did he do with the people that he had? Well, he talks about some watered, some, you know, some planted, some watered, you know, and you get the increase. Think about it just a minute. There's several different ways. You could have a physical harvest, but you could be talking about in terms of some of the spiritual situation here. But think about Paul's investment in his work with the people. What did he do with the churches? He went, he shared the gospel with them. People were converted. And then he labored with them. Sometimes he spent years with them. And he wrote letters back to them. If you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see all the problems were in the churches. And he says, I'm going to come to you. And he's always wanting to go back and visit these people. And you look at Colossae with its problems. And writes this letter to them. The people at Thessalonica, he writes these letters to them. He is working and investing in these people. And what about Timothy? He's writing this letter to Timothy. He's telling him he's invested in Timothy's life. And what does he want Timothy to do? He wants him to carry on in the gospel, in the ministry. Now, if you think about that just a minute, and how do we relate to that? Is who do we invest ourselves in? Think about Pastor Dave. He gets up here and preaches week after week. Who's he investing in? He's investing in the people that sit out here. Who are you investing in? Parents with children, week after week after week, what do? You hit hard ground. We were trying to plant a tomato the other day beside the house. We went about 2 inches, and I'd have had to have a stick of dynamite to blow that ground open. We decided to go to another ground. You can't do that with your children. You hit a hard patch, and you're digging, and you're digging, and you don't think anything is going to happen. And it may be nephews or nieces. It may be grandchildren. It may be friends. It may be people in the neighborhood. It may be whatever. What do? You keep plowing, and you keep hoping, and you keep watering. And that's what he called us to do as a hard farmer, as a farmer that's hard working. And you don't know sometimes till the end, and then you may not know then. But you continue to work and toil and wait for the harvest, the bounty, and hope for it and pray for it and long for it. And so he gives us the illustration of a hard working farmer. Now, the third one we want to look at is just over in chapter 3. Most all of y'all are familiar with verse 16, where it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. If we look at verse 14 and read through just a minute in chapter 3, that'll be our third one that we'll finish with, is about the Word of God. Because Paul says the Word of God is breathed out or inspired. We call it expired. It's actually expired, breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. He says here in verse 14, chapter 3, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So the word of God is sufficient for what we need to do in this life. It's God's revelation to us, and it's sufficient for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. That the man of God, even that Timothy could be equipped, that Timothy could equip other people, it's sufficient for what we need to do in our life. Now, don't tell that to the people at the bookstores, because there's all these other kind of books on the shelf that they have, that you got to have this plan, you got to have that plan. You know, all sorts of things that are out there. But he says the Word of God is sufficient, and that is what we need to have. So, begin to think, how does Paul use the Word of God? We have a bunch of letters that he wrote. How does he use it? That's how he demonstrates how he used the Word. And we've been studying in our Bible study on Sunday nights, Romans chapter 1. So let's, as an example, look at Romans chapter 1, just a minute. We're just going to look at several chapters and see how does Paul actually use the word? Okay? In chapter 1, we find we're familiar with the verse 16 where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on and he talks about that all men have a witness. And we studied a couple of weeks ago, if you go back to Psalm 19, what have you got? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, that God has implanted in his creation a witness to all people. And they reject it. And so if you go over to chapter 3, what does Paul use there? And how does he talks there is none righteous. And what does he use? He used Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And he talks about all the world is guilty, all the world. There is none righteous. And if you look at chapter 4, there is a righteousness that people can have. And how do we get that? We get it by faith. And what does he use to teach us that? Genesis 17 with Abraham, that he received righteousness before circumcision because of faith. These are all things in the Old Testament. And Paul is explaining them to us and using the word for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. If you look at chapter 7, he talks about law and sin. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Exodus 20 about the commandments. And if you look at chapter 9, he talks about the sovereignty of God and the choice of Israel. And he uses Hosea 2 and Isaiah 28, the rock of stumbling. And so Paul takes the Old Testament and uses it for teaching and reproof, correction, and explanation. If you look in Galatians, we won't go to Galatians, but he does the same thing there. What's the problem with the people in Galatia? What's the problem with those people?
Legalistic.
Legalistic, right. There's a lot of different words. Galatians, legalistic. They wanted to go back to the law. And so what does he do? Paul pulls out his handy-dandy Old Testament and began to explain to them that righteousness comes by faith. It was a promise made to Abraham, not through the law. And that the law came for its period as a schoolmaster. And he teaches them that righteousness comes by faith that God gave to Abraham. And that's how he addresses the legalism in their church, using the Word of God. And so it's quite natural for him to tell to Timothy, what? The Word of God is sufficient. Stay with the Word. Preach it in season and out of season. And so you have these lessons from Paul because of what? He draws on his experience. He draws on his remembrance of his salvation, the Damascus Road, and how God plucked him out of persecuting and killing Christians to be a Christian and to save him. How that the farmer, the athlete, how that each one of these that we have, how that his experience, the soldier, his sufferings, Paul's investment in his ministry to the people. And so you come forward and he says, the Word of God, stay with the Word. And so at the end, we have Paul, he closes out with Timothy. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Is that Paul saw this Christian life as a race, and he was nearing the end. If you look in Philippians, he talks about stretching and reaching for. You've seen people running a race, and they stretch and they lean, and they're about to fall over to get to the finish line. And Paul is on the last lap. He's reaching the end. And he says, "I have kept the faith, I have finished the race." And that's his admonition to Timothy, and that's his admonition to us, is to stay with the truth, stay with the race, and finish it. Okay. Any of y'all have questions? I will ask a few questions. All right. One of the things I was going to ask, and this is of a general nature, but what are some of the lessons? Now, we went over some of the in the material here, but what are some of the lessons for us? What are some of the things that you may take away from this, of the example that we have that Paul was calling Timothy? Paul is reminding Timothy. What do you, anybody have any particulars in their own situation? If you don't, I'll throw one out. How about persecution? What kind of things do you run into as a Christian? Our society is kind of acceptable. What kind of things? It's not without its persecution. Sometimes, any of the men at work, what happens to you?
Christians are viewed as a little wacky.
Yeah, you're viewed unusual. People will have all kinds of strange thoughts about you because you don't do what?
Narrow-minded.
Right. You don't do the same things they do, therefore you're judgmental.
Yeah.
Okay? You know, do you like that judge not that you be not judged? You know, don't judge me. I'm okay. Men or women, what happens in the workplace? Many times, people like to go and socialize after work. There was a place I remember, they said, we work hard and we play hard. And so if you want to have a family, they didn't say that, but if you want to have a family, go home to your family. You know, you're not going to do these things. So what happens to you? You become ostracized. You know, you're not like the rest of the guys when it comes to promotion time or raise time. Any other types of persecution you may experience?
I think if you hold the biblical principles on the job as well, you're a lot of times viewed as intolerant.
Right.
It's just, you know, you're intolerant of everything else. You think that your way is the right way, the only way.
Exactly.
Have that stigma on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you don't say. I know one thing, it would be a strange thing. Many times I'd be talking in the meeting before a business or whatever about the latest this or that or this was on TV or that. And I had no idea what they were talking about. And so you cannot always, if you're not participating, then you're not a part of it. It doesn't mean you don't do your work. There's just a general ostracizing many times of the Christian or a persecution of the Christian because, you know, they think that you're, you know, self-righteous or something like that. So oftentimes it happens in families. That's where people know each other real closely. And you get saved and you can't do the same things that other family members. Or if you have something that's wrong in a family and you speak up about it, you know, you say, this is not right to do. We shouldn't do this. Then what happens? Atomic bomb blows up on you. Any of the other things that you can think in terms of the word? What kinds of things do we see that are, instead of staying with the word, where you see where the word is compromised?
I see our Southern culture, God and guns, you know, where I cringe when I see somebody make a comment like, you know, about they're anti-something, and it might be biblically true, but their life is not reflecting their Christianity. They're just conservative.
We have a cultural Christianity.
Yeah.
It's, you know, it's kind of acceptable. Accepted, you know, if you're... it's inbred in us. We accept that we're Christians. People say those things, even though they may have a life that totally doesn't represent that at all. So... exactly right. We read just in the paper, we got a paper at home about this, one of the largest churches in the country. Thousands and thousands of people come to it. And you read the message, it's only an encouragement. It's to make you feel good. You know, it's not a message that deals with sin and salvation, repentance, all the other parts of the scripture. So you can have these sort of variations. So, okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be finished. Father, we thank you for your word and its truth to us, its instruction to us. Help us to be mindful of what you have taught us, what you have in 2 Timothy for us, Lord, that we might... be good servants and good soldiers, oh Lord, that we might be able to finish the race through the Holy Spirit who empowers us in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.